We continue our study through the book of Revelation this morning, looking in Revelation chapter 9 at the sixth trumpet. Remember, the last three trumpets go together as three woes, even as the first four trumpets went together as kind of preliminary judgments of God. So we're looking at the sixth trumpet and its effects as that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. Let us now give our careful attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word from Revelation 9, beginning at verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates of the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lion's head, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, here we listen and hear the sound of a trumpet, a terrifying trumpet of judgment, bringing upon the earth terror and destruction and death and misery. Lord, and all from your sovereign hand, Lord, we indeed are sobered and humbled to hear it, but help us, Lord, to understand your ways in it. And may, Lord, as we hear it, it help us to abide in Jesus, our Savior. Or, Lord, may it lead us to turn to him to escape the wrath of God to come. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last scene we saw in the book of Revelation was both terrifying and sobering. We looked, of course, at the first part of chapter 9, the fifth trumpet. And in it we heard and saw the full wrath and fury of the prince of darkness, whose very name is destruction, Abaddon and Apollyon. And what did he do? Well, he wreaked destruction upon the earth. He lived up to his name. And from the shaft of this bottomless pit spewed smoke like that from a great furnace. And it came upon the earth bringing darkness and destruction, delusion, pain, misery. Scorpions and locusts came forth to devour and destroy the earth. And what was the purpose of that vision? Well, it has many purposes, but the chief one was this. We saw that the basic point of the vision, not getting lost in the details, is to remind us that the power of hell itself is at work already, right now, on the earth. A delusion is going forth, like the clouds, the smoke that darkens the lights of the sky. A delusion goes forth to darken mankind in their knowledge of God. Destruction goes forth, self-destruction at times, in which mankind, lost and caught in their sin, receives in it the due penalty for the sin itself. Indeed, we saw and were reminded that that power isn't just out there, but it's within us. We have this flesh, this sinful nature within us. And James describes it, of course, when looking at the tongue. He says that the tongue is a fire. And what is that tongue set on fire by? It's set on fire by hell itself. In other words, there's a connection between us in our sin and the human heart and all the forces of evil in the world, between that and hell itself. Now, we saw earlier the glorious contrary to that, which is the power of heaven is also at work, which means that the people of the earth and the church as well is caught up in this spiritual conflict. That is a cosmic conflict. That's an apocalyptic conflict. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, the point is this, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not human beings. They're not earthly governments. They're not earthly institutions. Those are but the means for a bigger battle. Not flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the basic point of this part of this book and other parallel parts. It's to remind us that what we see and what we experience isn't the total sum of reality. There's an invisible world, a battle between that which is in heaven and that which is in hell, as it were. There's a conflict in which God is bringing forth the full forces of light to defeat his enemies, but the devil and hell itself are unleashing all their power against not just mankind, but against the church. We have this glorious promise, and this is the general point of this book, is that Jesus will build his church. And what's not going to prevail against it? The gates of hell. That's what we're up against. We're not up against a shrewd individual human being or a powerful government. We are up against the devil himself and all the powers of hell. But the good news of this book is that Jesus is stronger and he will win in the end. Well, we saw that, of course, the general point in the fifth trumpet. We have the similar point being made here, but from a little bit different angle. We saw before the judgments, the forces of evil directly against mankind and against the church. It was from the perspective of the devil and his minions. They have a purpose, and that's to destroy and to devour. Here in the sixth trumpet, we see similar things, but from a different perspective. No longer is it the devil and his demons seeking to devour and destroy with lies and destruction. Here we see it come as a judgment from God. We find this pattern in the scriptures, that sometimes human beings and the devil can have one motive in what they do, while God has quite another. And while the devil's motive is evil and bad, God's motive is pure and good. The great example of this is the Joseph story. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. One and the same events from two different angles. So here in the sixth trumpet, we see these things not from the perspective of the devil with all his wrath and fury against God and hatred of mankind. We see instead the same kinds of events, but from the divine side. Again, before we saw these events as they were the manifestation of the wrath and hatred and rebellion of the devil, but here we're seeing them as the expression of the just judgment of the Almighty God. So we see similar things, but from a different angle. It's not the devil and the demons, but the angels of God who are the instruments of judgment. It's not deception and seduction leading to destruction. It is the direct, punitive judgment of God, his retributive justice to repay man for their sin. And as we look at it today, we can't figure out the answer to every little detail. I wish I could, but there's just some details here we can't be absolutely certain about, but the general message is true, and that's that these judgments happen as the just judgment of God. There's three things we need to look at as we unpack that. First of all, we need to see the nature of the judgment. What's the nature of the judgment? How do we understand them, and what are they in their basic essence? Secondly, we need to see the kinds of judgments, the different way these judgments come. And then thirdly, we need to look at the purpose of this divine judgment. So, the nature of the judgments first, the kinds of judgment second, and the purpose of the judgment third. Let's consider the first point as we examine the nature of these judgments. Well, we've already, in a way, in a preliminary fashion, introduced you to the key point here. The nature of these judgments on the most fundamental level is a reminder here in this trumpet blast that these judgments are the judgment of God himself. They are the work of God himself. Now, why do we need to make that point, and why is that emphasized here? Well, again, we saw in the previous trumpet how this destruction and this delusion that's at work on the earth is, of course, in one degree, finds its source in the devil and his kingdom. But if we just stop there, we could then maybe draw a false conclusion. And that's basically blame everything on the devil, right? It's all just him. And we can make an even bigger error there if we kind of think of the devil and his kingdom as a power equally opposite to God and his kingdom. Some religions look at good and evil that way, that they're forces that are in tension with each other and equally ultimate. Some movie franchises have built a whole legacy based upon that principle. Right? That's not the picture of the Bible. The picture of the Bible is that God and his kingdom are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and sovereign, and ultimate, but that God's permission of evil has a role in the way that that works out. No, we need to recognize that this destruction that happens isn't just the fruit of the devil and his desire to destroy mankind and the church. It's also the work of a just God who brings judgment upon the earth. You see, that's the difference. We see the judgments come as the destruction of the devil on the one side, but here as the work of God. And notice, that's emphasized here in a lot of details, that these judgments come from God himself. How do we see that? Well, first, where does the voice come from in verse 13? The voice that expresses this judgment, this trumpet sound, comes from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, what does that refer to? Well, what's the golden altar? Well, we've seen this before. It's the altar of incense where the prayers of the saints go. And what was the result of those prayers of the saints coming before the altar? What were they praying? Well, we saw earlier in the seals, the prayers of the saints were cries for completion and ultimately for vengeance, that those who opposed the gospel and would not repent, that they would receive what is justly due them. Now, people scratch their heads sometimes and say, wait a minute, aren't we as Christians to pray for forgiveness for our enemies? Yeah, we are. But you know what? We also know that there are those who won't repent, who are sworn enemies of God and passed over by him. And to the degree that we know that, although we might not know specifically who those people are, we can pray for God to bring his judgment upon those whom he justly knows deserve it and that he's chosen not to save. But the fact that this trumpet comes from that altar connects it from God and also connects it to the prayers of God's people as he executes his judgments. The golden altar, after all, is before God. Now, why is it four horns? Well, again, it's hard to know exactly, but you'll note that there's four horns, along with four angels expressed later from Euphrates. Why the number four? Well, you remember the number four has a symbolic significance as being a number of completion. There's lots of numbers that represent completion. If we think about time, what number represents completion with respect to time? I'll let you answer. It's the number seven, right? 7 days of creation, 6 days of work. The seventh is the day of rest, of fullness, and completion. So seven, with respect to time or generations, represents completion. But then there's the number 12. What does the number 12 represent in terms of fullness? Not time, but how many tribes, how many apostles? It's what? It's people, okay? Now, you might say there's the letters to the seven churches. True, there's sometimes overlap, but we're speaking in terms of general principles. 12 represents a number of fullness in terms of people, population. Well, what's the number four? It's fullness, not with respect to time or people, but geography. North, south, east, and west are the directions of the compass. The four winds, the four corners of the earth. So in other words, what this image of this altar is saying, it's linking it to that prayers of the saints, the completion of God's work, and a destruction, a judgment, a retributive judgment that comes from God that's comprehensive, that will go out to the face of the whole earth. In other words, the general point, again, without getting lost too much in the details, is a reminder that as these judgments start, they're reminding us that they come from God. Well, what else sees that? Well, there's a second thing, not just the four horns of the golden altar, but there's the fact that there's the four angels at the Euphrates River. Now, what's that mean? Well, some people would say it's the armies of Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, and maybe some other Middle Eastern country for some war at some time. No, that's not the point. Okay. Now, wars in the Middle East are a manifestation of a general principle that we're going to talk about here in a minute, that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars all throughout the time period. But It's difficult to precisely pin the imagery here on one specific instance of war, right? I'm not saying that it could be that the author of Revelation, John, is using a particular war as kind of a jumping off point to describe all kinds of wars, but the point is general and significant. And so what is it? What is the significance of four angels? Well, geographically, that's the number of completion. So these are the angels are going to go everywhere. But why the Euphrates? It's a reminder that this judgment comes from God, because where else is the Euphrates River mentioned with angels? Well, where was the Euphrates River mentioned? It was mentioned in Eden, wasn't it, in Genesis chapter 2. So this is Euphrates in the sense that it's the garden and dwelling place of God, metaphorically speaking. And those angels that were guarding the way to the garden and then by extension to that aspect of the Euphrates that was God's dwelling place in the beginning, what's it telling us? That these are the angels of judgment with the flaming swords that guard the way to the Garden of Eden. They're no longer just standing guard to keep man from entering paradise. They are now going out from God to bring his destruction and retributive justice on the earth. But there's a third way that we see that this comes from God. That anticipates a later point, so we won't get into it too deeply. But in verse 20, you'll notice that these plagues were brought in part to bring repentance. From what? From sin. See, this is not the devil who delights in promoting sin and alluring you to sin and seducing you into sin. This is coming from God, who is just, against whom sin is contrary. This is judgment that comes as the retributive, just judgment of God to repay each one according to their works. You see the point? These judgments come from God. We can't just blame evil and bad things on the devil. Some people do that, you know. Talk more about this in a minute, but to anticipate it, some people question, how is it that God could do this? Look at all this evil, and they wrestle with that. I'm not saying that's not a real struggle. How could a good God allow it? Of course, a lot of times, what do when we take that line of thinking? We forget something about ourselves, that we're sinners. That each person born in this world is born under the wrath and curse of God deserves it. Indeed, John is showing in all this imagery and all these details, he wants us to know these judgments come from God. There's lots of practical things that we can take away from that. But from now, think of this. If these judgments come from God, is there anyone who's going to escape it? Do you think you can escape the judgment of God? Look, some people escape the judgment of man. You read about them on the news all day, don't you? It's amazing. You see people in leadership and government, and I'm not picking on parties here, both sides. You'll find corrupt people everywhere. They do all kinds of things that are obviously evil, but they've got really good lawyers, don't they? And they're really good at understanding how to skirt the judgments of man in civil law. They get really good at it. You think you're going to be able to do that with God? Because I'll tell you what, the prosecuting attorney you're going to face before the judgment seat of God is Satan himself. He's going to be your accuser. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, there's no escape. No escape from the judgment of God. But it's not just that, the fact that these things come from God. There's no escape from them, and he's just in it. We also see, secondly, that these judgments are variegated. There's a various number of judgments that are expressed here. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you'll note that, of course, war, there's mounted troops and 10,000 times 10,000 and an army that comes forth. So that's one aspect of the judgment. But we also read about famine that comes forth and pain that is inflicted through wounds. So not just here, but elsewhere, we see that the judgments of God in terms of bringing misery upon mankind are variegated. Now, let's also remember that what we see here in trumpets 1 through 6, this is not the end of all things. That's the seventh trumpet. Okay, there will be a concentrated expression that's even greater than this earlier. Right now, what we're seeing is what's going to happen all the time between the first and the second comings of Christ. What did Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse? There will be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, plagues, but what? The end is not yet. What's he say they are? They're the beginning of birth pangs. Right? So when we consider these judgments, let's remember that what is being described here apocalyptically is the kind of things that are going to characterize the earth and life in it all throughout history. Now, what do we need to remember about that in terms of the kinds of judgments? Well, let's first of all remember that even when we're looking at the specifics, we can't forget that all the miseries of this life, all of them are the fruit of our sin. God has been pleased to join together two things that sinful man likes to separate, and that's sin and misery. Right? The state of innocency that Adam and Eve have is in the state of innocency and blessedness, because those two things go together, righteousness and blessedness. We don't live in that estate anymore. We live in the estate of sin and misery. And so while you're reading this, you might think, well, right now we're not in this part of the world experiencing war and conflict, which is the main judgment that's being spoken of here. But we know only a generation ago there was a whole world conflict that many in our country was embraced in. But let's not forget that all the miseries of this life are the fruit of sin. And in one respect, an expression of the judgment of God. All that produces hunger, thirst, mourning, crying, pain, sickness, it's all around us. There's reminders of it. This world is not what it should be. And God in his wisdom is pleased to afflict mankind, even his church at times, with reminders of this very fact. But what's the main judgment, kind of judgment that's spoken of here? It's the production of war among men. Again, indeed, the sound of that trumpet is terrifying because it's the sound of the trumpet blown for battle. Because these angels that go forth in a great army. And in the vision, the horses that they ride, which of course at that time were a pretty powerful military piece of military equipment. They had breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and sulfur. They had heads like lions. And they had tails like scorpions. I mean, these are pretty terrifying animals, you know. You'd have to watch a sci-fi fantasy movie to see creatures like this. Again, it's the great conflicts of the earth. Those come as a judgment of God upon mankind, don't they? That's what's being described here. Indeed, those are terrible times, aren't they? Again, right now, our country isn't engaged in that, although there are wars that rumble throughout the world. But it wasn't that long ago that a world war, two of them actually, enveloped the whole world. And more people died in those wars than in all the previous wars combined. And not just in the world conflicts in the modern era. The Mongolian Empire in ancient times, 40 to 60 million people died in those wars. In the Third Reich, similarly, 60 to 100 million people worldwide died. 9% of the German population died in World War II. Think about that. Also, the dictators in this past century. Mao in China killed 40 to 60 million, many of his own people, and similarly, Stalin in Russia. Not every time, in every place in history do we see it, but intermittently throughout, we see this principle arise. Throughout the earth, there's war, there's rumors of war, there's destruction, there's misery, and there's pain. And you know, sometimes I think historians read about the history of war and they think, how could this happen? World War I is like that. Historians scratch their heads at World War I. How is it that Europe, which at that time had come into an industrial revolution where there was so much plenty and so much material wealth that was being produced, mankind was entering in a new era and everyone was so optimistic about what the future could hold, and then suddenly it all came crashing down in a world war because one leader was assassinated. And they scratch their heads and they figure out, why did that happen and how can we prevent it? And great institutions like the League of Nations and the United Nations were started to prevent future wars. Did it work? No. Why? Well, most fundamentally because mankind still lies under the judgment of God. The wars that are experienced are the fruit of that. Now, sometimes human leaders make foolish decisions that lead us into war that we shouldn't be into. Sometimes they fail to step up and go to war when they should. But the ultimate reason for it is not human wisdom or lack thereof. The reason for it is that we are under the judgment of God. In other words, what Revelation is telling us is that we need to interpret the news out there theologically. And we need to interpret generally. When we hear of war and we need to hear of rumor of wars, what do we need to be reminded of? You're not going to hear this on the news, I tell you that. Although it's not a wrong thing to keep up on the details of what's happening in the world, but you're not going to hear the central message. The reality of war is a reminder that all human beings lie under the judgment of God. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. Sometimes there'll be terrible times. And you can talk to your parents and your grandparents about this. Some of you had maybe grandfathers or fathers, depending on your age, who fought in Vietnam. Terrible war, wasn't it? Or maybe fought in World War II, although there's only a handful of those remaining now. They'll tell you about how terrible those times are. And to the degree that those things can happen again, we pray that they wouldn't. But when they do, what are we reminded of? We're reminded that we are under, as human beings, under the judgment of God. But for what purpose? That's the third point. For what purpose? Indeed, why does God reveal sin and why does he punish it? Just to tell us that? No, he does so for a reason. And especially for us as people. Why is he doing it? Why are we observing it? Why do these things happen all around us? Ultimately, it's to lead us to repentance. But let's think, first of all, and remind ourselves that in God's works, all of them, there's multiple reasons why he does what he does. Fundamentally, why does God do anything? Anybody know the answer to that question? Why does God do anything? To manifest his glory. And that glory is variegated. It has many aspects to it, even as God has many aspects to him, even as he relates to the world differently, depending on that which he's relating to. And so in all of God's works, we see his glory. Sometimes we see his power over creation, in his infinite power to work what he wills over all other human powers. Sometimes he blesses the earth and his people, and we see his goodness. But when he punishes his sin, what do we see? We see that he's a just God. And in the timing of how it all works out, we see his wisdom and the degree that he leads people to repentance through it. What are we seeing? His mercy. So there's variegated aspects to it, but what's emphasized here? Well, I think clearly here in this passage, the emphasis is on these judgments as an expression of the just judgment of God. We see what's called his retributive justice. He repays mankind for their sin. We also, however, see how God wisely combines justice with something else. And what's that? Mercy. Because at one and the same time in the act of judgment, he's repaying them for what their sins deserve. But insofar as it's not full, final, or complete, he's still leaving room for something. And what is that? Repentance. Salvation. It's not emphasized here. The negative is highly emphasized, but the positive is a hidden treasure here in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed did not repent. What's that imply? That his purpose to one degree was to manifest his patience and his mercy and give them opportunity to repent. See how God is wise, combining in different respects both justice and grace? He does that in our lives as Christians too, because we're often stuck in this situation where we suffer. And you know what we have to say? We have to say, insofar as I'm a sinner, I deserve what's happening to me. Yeah, that's true. You have to embrace the humility of the gospel to accept this. But let's just say, for example, somebody says things about you that aren't true or unkind. There's two ways to look at that. One is with respect to our Christian calling and obligation, right? And what can we say? Well, you shouldn't say unkind things to somebody else. But another way to look at it is to look at, what do we deserve? And if somebody says something unkind to you, somebody says something false about you, what do you say? I can say, well, they're not right about what they said about me there, but there's 10,000 other things that are worse than that that they don't know about that are in my human heart. Insofar as we still have sin in us, we deserve every misery that comes to us. But insofar as we're God's beloved people, he promises to use every misery, every difficulty to lead us to repentance and to cause us to grow in grace. Well, how do we see these things in the passage? Well, we see God's mercy not just in his purpose to give time for repentance, but also in the restrained character of the judgment that he brings. Like before, it's only a third that is destroyed. In this case, a third of mankind that is killed. The judgment is not complete. It's only partial. Again, God judges sin ultimately and comprehensively in this life, but he also does so now, doesn't he? Partially. Not perfectly at every time, according to his own wisdom. But we do see some pretty stark reminders sometimes that God's not going to let the guilty go unpunished, right? We see it with dictators who are toppled and then flee and hide out in holes. But are they found out? They certainly are. Why? Because God's reminding us that he will by no means clear the guilty. We see it also in criminals who get away with their crimes, and maybe the crime can't be solved for years and years. Only after a certain amount of time, they finally come to justice. God is a just God, and he will by no means clear the guilty. He restrains, and he doesn't unleash his entire judgment. And in that we see mercy. Why is that? Well, think about it. What happened after Noah's flood? Because God was so fed up with the wickedness of man, what did he do in Noah's flood? He destroyed the whole earth. The entire earth, he destroyed everybody. And he started things over with one new family, with Noah. And what did he promise after that? Never again would he destroy the whole earth. Not until the end of all things, the judgment would only be partial. Why? Because he's giving opportunity to repent. Remember that when you're suffering. Remember that when something's not the way you want it to be in your life. Remember that when you wish that you could have things the way you want them right now to make your life better. Trust your wisdom or God's. I'll give you an example of that. Remember Joseph when he was taken to Egypt and he was in prison and he interpreted the dreams of his friends in prison and he just asked them, look, can you remember to tell me something to Pharaoh? Speak a word to me to Pharaoh. And you could tell he was kind of frustrated that his life had been going so bad. Imagine if right at that moment, they remembered him and spoke of him to Pharaoh. He probably would have had a good word about him and been taken out. But what wouldn't have happened? The timing would have been right. Joseph had to wait 2 years in prison. But when the time was right and he was still in prison, what did that king have? He had dreams. And what was Joseph able to do? Interpret them. If God had given him justice at that very moment, he would have had quicker relief. But he never would have been made second in command over Egypt. He never would have brought the saving of the lives of many in the Egyptian nation, and he would not have saved the lives of his family. You see that? Joseph's patience, waiting upon God's judgment, gave way for his mercy to trust it in God's plan. God's patience and mercy is evident in the opportunity to repent and also in the partial character of the judgment. But it's also retributive, isn't it? We see his justice here. It's listed in verse 20, the things that mankind has done to sin for whom God is going to repay. He says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, nor did they repent of their murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, or thefts. They kept doing them. The judgments came to lead them to repentance, but they persisted in the sins that they had committed. It's an amazing thing, the unbelieving mind. For what does the unbelieving mind do when it sees judgment come? The exact opposite of what it should do. Have you ever heard this question? And I'm not saying heard it from a Christian who's sincerely struggling with God's ways. There's a sincere way we can wrestle with this question. But I talk about the unbeliever. When they look at all this destruction and suffering and misery in their life and they say, how could a good God allow this? It's the wrong question. It's the wrong question because it starts with a faulty premise. And the faulty premise doesn't have anything to do with the goodness of God. It has to do with the goodness of me. The premise of that question presumes that we're righteous, and not only do we not deserve judgment, we deserve blessing from God. The question is not how can a good God allow evil. It's how is it that a God as just and pure and holy as ours could for as long as he have patiently tolerated our sin. But they didn't repent. Instead of humbling themselves and making God their judge and finding forgiveness in him, they chose to make themselves the judge of God in his ways. Probably not going to go very well if you try to do that, right? But indeed, hidden within that sobering message that revelation of the hardness of the heart of man is this glorious truth, that as we are not yet at the end, even though there's misery and destruction all around us and pain and difficulty that people experience in their lives, often self-inflicted, even though it's in one respect the judgment of God, it's also what? A reminder and prod to repent. Although God's judgment is just, today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Now we know not all will be saved, but some will. All mankind, as it were, hangs dangling over that bottomless pit, and in a moment can be dropped down and be in hell forever. God is pleased to pluck some from the fire. Along with the trumpet of judgment comes forth the trumpet of the gospel. And what precedes the preaching of the gospel? It's the preaching of the judgment of God. You've read the book of Romans, haven't you? First three chapters are what? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men. That's portrayed, the same point, apocalyptically here in Revelation chapter 9. And you can expect that this is what human life between now and the end of your life is going to be characterized by. Wars, rumors of war, famines, difficulties, miseries, tempered with grace and restraint. And as you look out, you can see two things, that our God is a consuming fire. He will by no means clear the guilty. The guilty will be brought to judgment. But he is a God of mercy and offers a way of escape. And that's through Jesus Christ. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that this judgment and all these forces of evil that are out to consume us and destroy us as agents of the just judgment of God, Jesus took upon himself. That's what he endured on the cross. He went not just through an earthly crucifixion, but on that cross, a cosmic victory took place over the kingdom of darkness. The power of Satan was defeated by the power of God. And he turns all these troubles, all these difficulties the church faces into victory. Now we'll see in the next two chapters the tough times the church will face in the midst of this. But we know that once that final trumpet is blown, war will be over. Conflict will be done, and the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today's the day of salvation for you. If you need repentance, this is the day for it. From idolatry, from sexual immorality, from theft, from murder, from selfish living, if that's what you've been giving your life to, this passage gives you a sober warning. That will come to judgment. In sexual immorality, Paul says, on account of this, the wrath of God is coming. But through repentance, you can be saved. It's amazing, the message of the gospel. You know what God asks of you to be saved? He says, you need to acknowledge that you're a sinner, and you need to trust my son for redemption. Yeah, that's it. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that what the Bible text says about your heart and life is true. Humble yourself before him. And instead of the wrath and fury of the just God, you will have the love and the mercy and the grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This message you're hearing today, someday, I dare I say, there may be some, I don't know if here or somewhere else, who have heard this message and will lie under the grip of the kingdom of darkness forever in hell. And they'll remember the time they heard that message, that way of escape, and regret that they didn't hear it. Today's the day to hear it. Hear it. Repent. Believe. Trust the Lord. Escape the judgment to come. Come to life in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for this sobering message. For Lord, although it shakes us up and makes us uncomfortable in many ways, how easily we grow sluggish. How easily we fall asleep. How easily we lose sight of the ultimate things. Lord, how we thank you that you help us in this book to see the true nature, not only of our enemy who is filled with wrath and fury against us, but also, Lord, of the great power and justice and wrath of God Almighty and the wrath of the Lamb. No one can stand against him, but Lord, we thank you that you proclaim this message to us, not just to make us feel bad, but to help us to see that Christ is our only hope. That we might draw near to him in faith, that we might trust him, that we might more zealously serve him, and that we might have our hearts filled greater with the assurance of his love for us, even in our weakness and in our imperfection. Lord, the trumpet is blown in our ears today. May we hear it and repent and believe in the gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.